We have come to look at the armor that God provides for our fight. The fight is not against flesh and blood. We do not fight people. We do not take up arms to fight for our God. That will happen, but not until the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns and the actual fight happens. But we fight against principalities and powers. These are some of the categories of angelic and demonic spirit beings. And that's where our fight is. He sneaks up on us and he whispers into our mind. And he says, you know what you ought to do? You know how to get out of this problem? Here's what you could do. And maybe for a moment, it sounds like a great idea. But to do this, he's given us the breastplate of righteousness. Let's look at what that breastplate is. We have that. Here we go. And you see the passage from Ephesians 6, 11 to 14. Put on the whole armor. Let's go back. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles is the sneakiness, the sleight of hand of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, listing four categories of demons. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Our goal is to withstand, to keep standing by the end of the battle, to come to our death bed, if we have one, and say, I've taken my stand, I have been on God's side, I have not turned over and gone with the devil, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Last week we talked about the girder, the belt of truth, and now having on the breastplate of righteousness. You see the belt and righteousness here, having your loins girt and having on. These are things that you already have. He's going to tell us some other things that we are to take up. But here are things that we already have. By virtue of being saved, you have the belt of truth and you have the breastplate of righteousness. Soldiers, you show the picture. Soldiers knew it was important to protect their hearts and each one's heart and other vital organs during the battle. Can you show the next picture there? There you see that. Boy, you have a nice and shiny one. That's nice. That's good. And there's what it looks like on there. The breastplate covered the soldier from the neck down to at least his waist. And some of them were made where it went even lower. Let's then ask ourselves, what is he talking about here? Because if these are to be a protection for us in the battle, we need this thing. What is it that he's talking about? Well, this is the righteousness that only a Christian has. You see? So having on, as with the belt of truth, this piece of armor is something the Christian has. Okay? So Roman number one, this is the righteousness that only a Christian has. Point A, the unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Now, I'm trying to make a distinction here in your thinking, that when you're reading the Bible and it talks about the righteousness of God, that's bestowed righteousness that you get by faith in Christ. Then just righteousness of your own, that's you trying to do good. This is you trying to keep God's law, some church law, whatever it is. Look with me at Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You see how complete this is. He's saying without God, without connecting to God, then even if they do good things, that everybody else around them says, you do good things. God does not consider it good. God says, you are a corrupt, rotting piece of dead flesh, and you're picking flowers for me, and I don't want that coming from you. I don't want you doing these religious things. That doesn't help you. You're a rotting corpse, you see. None that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. What did he find? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. This is the word stinking. When I'm talking about a stinking corpse, this is what I mean. They're rotting. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Paul quotes from this passage, Romans 3:10-12, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So he's saying it's true in the New Testament. This is not something that's restricted to understanding only about Israel and the Jews. This is something about mankind. Then point B, let's look at the believer has the righteousness of God. Now, really, we want to see this from two points of view to be complete. One is imputed righteousness. We don't use the word imputed much around, so it's hard to get a picture of what that is. But James tells us this, James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He wasn't doing righteousness, he was believing God. And God said, because you are believing me, because you're acting in belief toward me, I count that as righteousness, imputed. And he was called the friend of God. So we do not need to take up. We're going to find he part of the armor we take up. We don't have to take up this righteousness. God gave you the ability to be righteous the moment he saved you. Once you are reconnected to God, he is the source of life. You now have life. True life, the kind of life that he intended when he created man, you now have that life, and that will be forever. New life, the real life, this is the kind of life that God intended, is now yours. And with that, when you do something to serve God, you are doing righteous things. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is a given righteousness that when you come to him, when you connect with him, when you receive Christ as your Savior, then you're flooded with that life, and he gives you, counts you as having the righteousness of God. And I mean that literally. You, when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into Christ. Now, when God turns to look at you, and you say, oh, I haven't done everything I should, but he looks at you and he says, I see Jesus Christ. Because you are in him. And so he sees not things that you've done or lack of it. He sees what Christ has done. Can you ever imagine God just getting fed up with Jesus Christ, not wanting him anymore? No, of course not. They're part and parcel. They're three in one, you know, understand. And so you can imagine, I can imagine, we can imagine, that God would get tired of us. But we're safe. We are in Christ. Imputed righteousness. But we can go on from there and look at practiced righteousness, the things we do. Remember, this armor is to help resist the devil. This is to keep us from falling in front of the devil. Sanctification, the process of becoming holy, the practice of doing holy things, of rejecting sin and doing right things. Sanctification develops the righteousness of justification. Justification is when we get saved and we are counted as righteous. Then sanctification is where we practice doing that and we grow in that understanding. So a life filled with righteous living guards the believer from the attack of Satan. I found out that when I dedicated my life to studying the Bible, and when I calculated my goal as understanding the doctrines of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, so that if I were to talk about a passage of Scripture and then somebody asked me a question, I might be able to give them an answer, you see. I wanted to know this. I wanted to know it to the end of the boundaries. And I found that my life became quite busy. And in a lot of ways, I became too busy to do the things that I used to do. A life filled with righteous living guards against the guards the believer from the attack of Satan. Somebody said that idle hands are the devil's plaything or something. Playground. Anyway, the idea is that when you don't have anything to do, the devil will have an idea and get you involved in those things. Look with me at Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits, the products of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We don't do these things so that people will admire us. Look at me doing these wonderful things, you see. We do it so they would say, why do you do that? Why did you help me? Why do you do kind things? And you say, well, my master who saved me asked me to do that. You're turning the glory that they're trying to give to you and reflecting it back to God. You're doing this to the glory of God. All right, the second thing tonight, and I'm rather brief with you tonight, but I think it will cover the concept of what the breastplate's all about. This righteousness defeats temptation. This kind of righteousness will help you stop the inroads of Satan in the temptations. This is the breastplate. He calls it that, I think. Without personal righteousness in your daily life, you are nearly helpless against the enemy. If you were to be, you know, just cloth over your chest, the arrows, the darts, the bullets, whatever, would find easy access into your vital organs. But the breastplate defends yourself from this. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members of your body, don't yield them, offer them as instruments, and the Greek word here is that this could be translated weapons. Your body can be a weapon against unrighteousness or an instrument of it. So he says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Sin happens when we're tempted, the thought comes, then we begin to entertain that thought. We begin perhaps to fantasize about that thought. And at some point we commit a body part, we commit it to the doing of it. That's when it becomes sin. And he says, you Christians don't have to do that. You've had plenty of exercise doing that as an unsaved person. And unfortunately, even as Christians, we sometimes go through that old-fashioned thing. We get the temptation, that sounds good, and I commit my doing of it with my body. But he says, don't do that. but yield your members something else. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as if you've participated in the resurrection of Christ, and your members, members of your body, as instruments, again, as weapons of righteousness unto God. The kung fu movies, you know, the hands become your weapons and so on, swinging feet and all these things. Well, you can actually train the body members not into habitual sin, but into habitual righteousness. That these hands are more trained in kindly actions, that these feet are wanting to take me to the place of worship and over to the neighbor to help and so on. So yield the members of your body to God as weapons of righteousness. Lord, turn these feeble body parts into weapons against sin and for righteousness. Yield the members of your body to God as willing slaves. One of the other verses that he didn't include here, he says, as willing servants, as willing slaves to righteousness. Then again in Romans 8, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You trying to do what the law said, the law told you what was right or wrong, but it gave you no power to do it. This is why without God in your life, trying to be a lawkeeper is rather fruitless. So you will do one of two things. You will just pretend that you're doing great, or you'll give up. You're just going to feel lousy and bad and failure and so on. But very often what happens is that they reinterpret the law to be something easy they can do. So he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It took your flesh to do the law keeping. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin by saying, to pay for it, I have to die. Your sin is so bad that to pay for it, it wasn't that you had to go to church an extra time. That wouldn't pay for it. It actually took the life of the Son of God to pay for it. In the third place, repairing a damaged breastplate. It may be that it's been a while since you thought about doing the things that God wanted you to do. It may be that you've been caught up with pleasing the flesh, entertaining your own mind, watching this thing or that thing, TV or wherever, that perhaps leading your mind in the wrong direction. And then saying, I wish I could read the Bible more, I just don't have the time. How do we repair a damaged breastplate? Well, first it's the attitude. I want you to see sin as a terrible thing. You say, well, I understand it's bad. No, make it a terrible thing. Recognize that this is a horrible thing to do. Listen to Paul, Romans 7:13b, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, even by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And I've emphasized here, exceeding means considered beyond measure, immeasurable, sinful. We just tend to minimize sin and maximize our goodness. Well, yeah, I did that, but, you know, that's not much compared to everybody else. Well, we're not comparing ourselves to everybody else. We're comparing ourselves to what God says. We're comparing ourselves to God. So that it might appear sin, that sin by God's commandment, God's law against it, might become exceeding sinful. We're not there yet. We haven't repaired our breastplate until we begin to cringe at the thought of yielding ourselves to sin. It might be an old familiar sin. It might be something that we fall into just regularly. So let me just point this out. There is a great danger in excusing your sin. Let me be frank with you. There's a great danger in excusing your sin, because if you excuse it, you'll do it again. And you say, well, I know, but it's not all that bad. The thing is, God says it's bad for you. That's why he told you not to do it. That's what happened in the garden, wasn't it? He says, don't eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree. Because in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. You see? This isn't about God being offended. Oh, how dare you do that when I said not to. This is the parent saying, don't go roller skating in the street because these cars come by not watching for kids on roller skates. Okay. And you can excuse it any way you want, but you do it enough, and eventually some crazy person is going to hit you. What was it, like 3-4 hit and runs in the Indianapolis area over the last few days? God calls sin the worst thing. Can you orient your thinking around that? This is the worst thing. Listen to Matthew 5:29-30. He says, if thy right eye, how valuable is your right eye? If your right eye offend thee, and this offending thing is, or cause thee to offend. See? If thy right eye offend thee, cause you to offend, pluck it out. Well, that's a gory thought. Getting there, pulling that thing out of your skull. And cast it from thee. It's a terrible thing. It's causing me to offend. And he says, for it is profitable for thee, better for you, that if one of thy members should perish, that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Here's the thing. If you do excuse sin, and you often excuse sin, you are courting the idea that you never really got saved, that you had some church experience, you had some religious experience, you had some, dare I say, emotional experience. I remember a time at a revival when one of our teenagers in the church that we followed afar off came out, and he grabbed his cigarettes and he crushed them and he threw them away. And it was very emotional, and he was getting right with God and so on. The next day, however, he was back to doing it. He had bought another pack of cigarettes. He was back doing what he had done before. And I asked, what was going on there? Well, it was not a true turning. It was not a true repentance, which is the changing of your mind, the changing of the way you think. This was just an emotional rush. I need to do right things. But he didn't have any power to do it. Again, he says, if thy right hand, how valuable is that, offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee as an unclean thing. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, before you start cutting and plucking, let me just say to you, he's speaking in symbolism here, because how do I know that? Well, what would my right eye, how would it offend me? How would it cause me to sin that if I plucked it out, my left eye couldn't do? I mean, or the right and the left hand. So he's saying if a valuable part of your life, something that is important to you, is causing you to sin, get rid of it. You say, oh, I couldn't do that because it doesn't matter how valuable you think it is. It doesn't matter what kind of job that job is paying if it's causing you to sin. You see? Lose it, cast it away, count it evil. Because he's saying, if you don't, if you can't, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. You probably have never been given the breastplate of righteousness. Sin is against God. This is reaching up and slapping him in the face saying, don't tell me what to do. It is an insult to the Savior. It corrupts you. This is delving your hand into the infection of leprosy and finding yourself corrupted. And it defiles your family. Exodus 20, as he's giving the Ten Commandments, verse 5b. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. The word for sin. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I used to think that meant he punished the children and the grandchildren for the sins of the others. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, in Ezekiel, he says, no. I punish the one who sins for what he did. So what does he mean here? It means that your family picks up on what you do and how you think. And they follow that. Statistics have shown this. That if you come from a divorced family, you are more likely to be divorced, to get divorced. If you come from an abusive family, you are more likely to abuse others. There was a family that was celebrating that the third generation, the daughter didn't have to get married. She waited until she was married to have relations with a man. First one not to have to get married in two or three generations. And, I celebrate that. That's breaking that cycle. God allows the sins of the father to visit the son. A drunkard creates an atmosphere where the children become drunkards. So, let me bring it to you. You know, being a father, being a parent, being someone in authority over others, God gives you the opportunity to open up a strong bulletproof umbrella over them from your life. You protect them from the damage that can come. But if you willingly cut a hole in that thing, you're opening the direct reach of Satan to the ones that you're supposed to be protecting. So I want you to consider that if you have come to the place where you think sinning once more makes no difference to you, what does it matter? I've done it so many times. One more doesn't mean anything. Let me ask you this question. Does it make any difference to you if your child does it once more? They say, yeah, I don't want it to happen even one more time. You are opening them to this when you choose to do this. This is what sin is. How devilish, how diabolical sin is. So see sin as a terrible thing. But then be proactive, they call it, not reacting to your sin, proactive against it. Guard your life against sin. Guard it. Galatians 5:13a, "For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty, freedom from the law, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." An occasion, what does that mean? Well, Strong's lexicon defines occasion as a place from which a movement or a military attack is made, a base of operations. It says, don't let your idea that I don't have to obey the law now because I'm saved, don't let that be a base of operations for sin to mount an attack on you. Albert Barnes, a wonderful commentator on the scriptures, says this, "The word occasion properly denotes, the dictionary definition any material or preparation for accomplishing anything, then any opportunity, occasion, etc., of doing it." So what he says is, do not use your liberty, or really anything else, as a staging area to guide you, to lead you into sin, to pamper the flesh. Just don't do that. Here's a verse, Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place, don't give occasion, and here, don't give place to the devil. What does that mean? What does it mean if we give place to the devil? Well, back to Strong's lexicon. Lexicon's a dictionary from one language to another. Place here is a space marked off, as it were, from surrounding space, a space viewed in reference to its occupancy. This is a place, and you don't mean everywhere. You mean a place, and it has boundaries. See? So don't give that place to the devil. Matthew Poole explains it in the context, do not give advantage to the devil to possess your hearts and put you more upon more and greater evils. When we excuse our sin, we have pushed a chair over to the devil and said, here, sit here. Make your base of operations here, see. If there's an area of your life that you have not given over to the Lord, if there's an area of your life that you're keeping for yourself, a little secret sin area there you've hidden in that back drawer, you have made a place for the devil to build his place of operations. He is building a tower against you to attack you. And then finally, let me say this. Confess your sins quickly. We don't like confessing our sins. That means we admit that we did it. We like to say it was an accident. Oops, I fell again. We have to let sin be exceedingly sinful. And we have to come to our Father and say, I've done it again. I did something that you hate. I have offended you. And you confess it. You admit it. The word confession in the New Testament means to say the same thing as. So you go to God and you see what you did from His point of view and you call it that. See? We don't use some good term for it. Call it the sin that God calls it. I have done that. I have hurt you, my Father, because you wanted me to act like you. But I'm acting like the old father that used to abuse me, Satan, when I was of my father, the devil. I'm acting like him now. Listen to Proverbs 28:13, and don't try to wiggle out of this. He that covereth, hideth his sins, shall not prosper. But whoso, what's the opposite of covering your sins? whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Go to God about this. Weep about this. Grieve about this. Fantasize about this. This is sin like a cancer that's ready to just take over your body, eat parts of your body off. First John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He says that there ain't nobody that's got it licked yet. See? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we admit it, see, you know how you can say I have no sin? You say, I don't believe in sin. I don't think that's wrong. See? If God said it's wrong, it is wrong. Then he says, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's writing this. John is writing this to Christians. And we know that this is talking about Christians sinning because he says that he's faithful and just to forgive it. Why would he be faithful and just? Because the blood has already paid for your sin. All of your sin. All of the sin you would ever commit has been paid for. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't go to God because we sinned and now we're going to hell again. So we come to him as a child saying, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed. I offended you again. I did the wrong thing again. And I'm not having as good a fellowship with you as I wish. Because you know what I've done. And then he will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've had a situation where somebody did something so wrong, and you tried to perhaps get your heart right and say, well, as soon as they admit it and confess it, I'm going to be willing to forgive. The prodigal son left, but the father kept looking down that road. I know that because it says that when the prodigal son came, he saw him afar off because he often sat there and looked down that road and just wished that his son was coming back to say, I was wrong. And now he did. And so that was all he needed. And the arms went around him and the kisses went on him. And a new robe was put on him. And he was welcomed back. God is our Father as a Christian. But he can't have the close fellowship with you if you cover your sins. Pretend that it's not there. So confess your sins quickly. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to you recognizing that we tend to sin. The songs we sing have talked about that our hearts are often given to straying. And Father, we don't like that. We want to be so aware of your love, a love that shed the blood of your own son to pay for us, that we don't want to let you down. We are ashamed. We weep in our hearts to think that we could do this to you who loved us so much. But Father, we have to deal with this practically. You have given us the breastplate of righteousness. We have it on when we become saved. But we can wear it thin, and we can not choose to wear it. Help us, Father, then to repair a damaged breastplate, to take up the role of protecting those that you put over us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, my life has not been what it should be, and I have seen my sinful attitude leak through in the ones that I love. and the ones that I care for. And I just need this to stop. I need to see my sin as terribly sinful. And I need to come before God and just own up to it. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up quietly, just before you, between you and God, and say, pray for me. I want to make things right. I want to do things right. I want to fight the devil with righteousness. Pray for me. Father, then we turn to thee and ask for your strength, for your encouragement, a fatherly counsel to tell us what is right and wrong and show us that we can follow your way. You give us the light to understand the truth. But we ask, Father, that you might help us then to actively build up our righteousness, to keep our breastplate strong and impervious to the darts of the devil, the temptations, that it doesn't seem so alluring anymore, but rather that which is disgusting, abominable to us. We ask that you might help us to put on that breastplate of righteousness and wear it safely. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.